Let us turn in God's Word to the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And for the sake of time this morning, we'll read verses 27 through 33. You may recall last Lord's Day morning, if you were here, that we began to look at this passage and intended to look at it in one sermon, but we ran out of time. And just to prove that I can stop a sermon when I want to, we did stop the sermon. And so we come back to this passage today. We looked last Lord's Day morning at verses 27 through 30, and we look this morning at verses 31 through 33. Let us hear God's word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, for those who are new to this series, the title, general title, is "The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark." We continue in Jesus' Galilean ministry, and we continue this week the theme of last Lord's Day morning, titled "Understanding Christ." We've noticed that as Jesus' Galilean ministry, in other words, that ministry occurring in the north of the country, comes to an end, Jesus turns to his disciples and he begins to invest in them more and more. And he is trying to do two things. He is trying to train them up to maturity in him, and he is trying to ready them for their leadership of the Christian church once he has finished his work upon earth. They will be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we are reminded by that then that if Jesus puts such amount of emphasis on spiritual maturing and leadership in the church, then we ought to as well. If Jesus invests in his disciples, how much ought we as leaders in the Christian church to invest in those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But it's not one-way traffic. It would be greatly helpful to the leadership of the church if all those professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ invested in their own growth, invested in their own maturing. And from a pastoral perspective, and I say this to myself as I say it to you, it is in the crises of life that we learn the degree to which we have been investing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the proverb, "If we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small." Well, in making our way to this crucial moment of the apostles' training, we've noted three important points about the Christian faith. And the first is this, that the Christian faith is both historical and experiential. On the one hand, there are essential truths of the gospel, and these need to be learned. These need to be embraced. These need to be understood. And so we major upon what is actually revealed in scriptures, that which is true. Those of a liberal authority spend their time re-instructing the Christian church, saying how that which is revealed in scripture as having happened didn't actually happen, but needs to be interpreted this way or that way. chiefly to rule out the supernatural. But we take the scriptures at face value, and we teach the scriptures at face value. Therefore, we make much of the propositions, the essential facts of the gospel. But I wouldn't be playing on an even playing field if I didn't say to you that an embracing of the historical facts of the gospel is insufficient for you to arrive at last in heaven. It is a solemn fact that Satan himself could affirm the Apostles' Creed. He knows that everything in the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed is that which needs to be affirmed in order to become a member of this church, he knows that everything in the Apostles' Creed is true. He just cannot affirm that God the Father is his Father. He cannot affirm that Jesus Christ is his Lord, and he cannot affirm that the Holy Spirit is his Comforter. He can believe in the abstract, in the forgiveness of sins, but he cannot believe that his sins are forgiven. He believes in the community of the saints because he goes around like a roaring lion seeking to destroy that communion, but he's not part of it. And so we need to have faith in the Lord Jesus. And when I make this point, I want to underline that I'm not trying to sow doubts within our congregation as to whether we're in the faith or not. I'm trying to encourage faith. Because I have to say to you that some of the most thrilling and yet concerning moments in pastoral ministry, and I'm speaking now specifically of the last nearly 8 years, has been to see communicant members of the church come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the last year, last months even, of their lives. And while it has been a supreme joy to see those understand that it's all about Christ, just prior to their dying, I do then come back to the pulpit, unashamed and unembarrassed, to say that it's not enough to be in church. You have to be in Christ. And so if you are in Christ, I know that that should not be a problem to you. What I want to say to you, if you find yourself in church, able to affirm the words of the Apostles' Creed, but yet to be in Christ, then turn to him now. For the Christian faith is both historical and experiential. The second thing we want to say is that the Christian faith is about whom Christ is and what he has done. This is why we're camping out on this passage. We saw last Lord's Day morning that as Jesus makes his way through the villages with his disciples in the north of the country in Caesarea Philippi, he's telling them who he is. He's more than a prophet, more even than Elijah, more than John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Covenant era. He is, as Peter goes on to affirm, the Christ, and as Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus' teaching speaks to the fact that he is the Christ. His miracles speak to the fact. And here he is now in this landmark of Caesarea Philippi, dominated by a big rock. And also conscious that before him is Peter, whose name means rock. And so drawing out this pun, he says to him, on this rock, not Peter himself, but the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church. And so Peter goes on and he preaches the great sermon on the day of Pentecost about Christ, who is the rock of the church. But it's not simply about who Jesus is, it's about what he came to do. And having been unable to get to those words in verses 31 through 33 last Lord's Day morning, we come to them this morning. But the third thing I want us to say about the Christian faith that's brought to us from these verses is that it's about receiving Christ's salvation on the one hand and submitting to his kingship on the other. When a person comes to faith in Christ, it is the Christ Christ that they receive, the wholeness of the person. And so it is a red flag then if we are professing to have become a Christian, but we want to parcel out the bits of Christ that we want to receive. Oh, I want my sins forgiven, I want a place in heaven, so I will receive him as Savior. But my enthusiasm dries up when it comes to the lordship or the kingship of Jesus Christ. So I want to receive Jesus as Savior, but I don't want to receive him as Lord. And in our liturgy it says this: when a person comes to make profession of faith, the question runs is this: do you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord? Because you cannot be a Christian without receiving him, receiving the person. And again, I'd point you to question 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is Jesus Christ? Why is Jesus called Christ, the Anointed One? You can see the answer there for yourselves. Well, in completing today our study of the conversion or conversation between Jesus and the disciples, we consider the definitive explanation that Jesus gives about why he has come to earth. You see, he's wandering around Caesarea Philippi, an area that was known for its polytheism. And there were many ideas floating around in Jesus' day about what the Messiah would be and do. And so Jesus does not want Peter, having made this great affirmation about who he is, running around filling up the title Christ or Messiah with his own ideas or ideas collected from the surrounding society. And so he says, don't say anything about who I am. Because first of all, I need to teach you why I am come. And so in the verses which are before us, verses 31 through 33, we read of Jesus' obedience, his Easter, as we may call it, and his resolve. Notice with me, first of all, this morning, his obedience. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Strange that Jesus' obedience is only mentioned three times explicitly in the New Testament, and yet it's mentioned in a whole variety of ways implicitly. And here we have such a case. And from his words, we detect two aspects of our Lord's obedience. First of all, we may call it active, or as is sometimes described today, prescriptive. We mean that Jesus fully obeyed all the positive prescriptions of the law. And by doing so, he made available a perfect righteousness which is imputed to the believer or reckoned to the account of the believer. Hence, Jesus uses here the word must. The Son of Man must suffer. Or literally in the Greek, it is necessary that he suffer. Jesus then must not fall short in his obedience by stopping short of Jerusalem. There in the place of suffering is where his perfect righteousness would be made available. Note, on the one hand, there was nothing necessary about the saving of man. God would have been well within the rights of his justice and his holiness to forgo that saving. But if, having ordained that he will save, then it was necessary. The Son of Man must suffer. He must not stop short, fall short of an active obedience, a fulfilling of the law of God. For had he done so, there would have been no purpose for him going to Jerusalem, because there would not have been a perfect righteousness reckoned to those of faith in Jesus. And without a perfect righteousness, we couldn't enter into heaven. And so we'll come in chapter 15 and verse 14 to the words of Pilate, asking, what evil has Jesus done? The answer is, he's done none. His is an active or prescriptive obedience. But there's also this aspect to it, that it's passive, or what we might call penal. We refer to Jesus' willingness to take on himself all the righteous anger accrued against his people on account of their transgression. Yet even in his willingness to suffer there on the cross, he is not entirely passive, but he is also active. For having said, it is finished, death doesn't simply come upon him, but the scriptures are very specific. He yielded up the ghost. In other words, he went towards death, he embraced it, he took it upon himself, and he died. His obedience is active or prescriptive on the one hand, but also passive or penal on the other. So when we take these two elements of the obedience together, what do we have? Well, we do not have what some believe we have, and that is a hypothetical necessity of the atoning death of Christ. In other words, the death of Christ was not just one way amongst many ways in which Jesus could have opened up the heavens for us, but rather what we are dealing with is the absolute necessity of the atoning death of Christ. Listen again to his words, that the Son of Man must, it is necessary to suffer many things. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians 3:21. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have been by the law. But rather, the genius of God found one way and one way only whereby sin could be atoned. It was found in the obedience of Christ. On the one hand, he procures the righteousness that we cannot procure for ourselves. And he goes to the cross. And then, having gone to the cross and suffered and bled and died upon the cross, he takes the penalty that was due to us. And so in this active or prescriptive or this and this passive or penal obedience, we see fulfilled the absolute necessity of an atonement. If God was going to atone for our sins at all, it had to be in this way or not at all. The second thing we see here, second half of verse 31 and verse 32, is Jesus' Easter. He mentions three critical and closely connected events of that initial Easter. First of all, he speaks of his sufferings. We've made mention of that. But he elaborates upon them. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Be killed. And the third day, rise again. Just as the obedience of which the Lord Jesus had spoken, had already begun, so had his sufferings. We take the sufferings first. And again, we are reminded of the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? And this is the answer. That throughout his life on earth, but especially at the end of it, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, so that by his suffering as the only expiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and might obtain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. When we think of the sufferings of Christ nowadays, we talk about them being social. As Jesus says here, he'd be rejected by the religious authorities, but not only so. He'd be betrayed by Judas. He would be denied by Peter. He'd be jeered and rejected by the people. He'd be scoffed at by the Roman soldiers, taunted on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down, save yourself. But the sufferings were not simply social, they were physical. The scourging and then the crucifixion as he bears the curse of the broken law and suffers in his body under the wrath of God. His sufferings were also spiritual, the worst of it all. The Father turning his face away from his Son as the full weight of his righteous anger falls upon the Son at the cross. He was, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. How right it was that Jesus suffered. But he foretells not simply his sufferings, but his death. Although Jesus said while alive that the work of atonement was finished, it was by his actual death that he would complete his humiliation, that he would fulfill the Old Testament sacrifices, and by the giving up of his life, he would provide a ransom payment for many, that payment being for the wages of sin. But he also verified by his death that his enemies really were guilty. And by his resurrection, he proved that he had actually died. So he mentions his sufferings, he mentions his death, but then he also mentions his resurrection. He would be bodily raised. Not only does Jesus foretell that as a fact, he tells us when he's going to be raised. He's going to be raised the third day. His resurrection, as we have seen recently, being the message from heaven that the payment for sin had been accepted by God the Father, and thus he is raised again as the Son of God with power. And in the power of the Son of God, he ascends up on high, and he sends out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Now notice what Mark says of Jesus' words here. He said this plainly. You see the importance of the historical facts. These are not metaphors. These are not stories. This is a reliable account, both of what Jesus said and then also what he went on to do and to have done to him. Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost that while Jesus was killed by lawless men, his death was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Acts 2. Jesus' obedience. Jesus' Easter, and then Jesus' resolve, verse 32, the end of it, in verse 33. Peter, hearing all this, and of course he's on a high because he's just been affirmed by the Lord Jesus as he has proclaimed the Messiahship of Jesus, he steps forward. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Imagine the scene. Jesus is just making the first of three prophecies of what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and no sooner has he made this prophecy of what will happen, Peter, thinking he's doing the right thing, steps forward to try to preclude this from happening. So bent is Jesus on obeying his Father in going to Jerusalem that he proves now that he will not be deflected, either immediately by Peter or Satan, who is working upon Peter behind the scenes. And so Jesus, first of all, rebukes Peter. Peter is likely feeding off his newfound confidence of understanding Christ's Messiahship, but now there is revealed the limitations on his understanding. Matthew tells us what Peter actually says. "Mercy on you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." You see, it's possible to be sincere, and I believe Peter was, but he was sincerely wrong. He doesn't know what he doesn't know. He had Isaiah 53 in his Bible, but evidently he hadn't read it for a while, or he hadn't understood it. And so Jesus, in the hearing of the other disciples, for they must understand as well, rebukes Peter with these strongest of words, "Get behind me, Satan." Whereas man's focus is upon saving himself, self-preservation, God's focus is upon giving up himself for the salvation of others. This is what we call agape, self-sacrificing love. And Peter doesn't understand it yet. And so Jesus rebukes Peter. But of course, ultimately, he rebukes Satan. When he says, "Get behind me, Satan," he is, of course, not calling Peter Satan. He's perceiving temptation from Satan flowing through Peter in order to deflect him or prohibit him from going to Jerusalem. We may, in this regard, recall the initial temptations at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Of them, Luke wrote, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And here is the time. What better time? Jesus completing his ministry in the north of the country, just about to head south to Jerusalem. This is a critical moment. Not only is it a critical moment, he wants to come and work through a critically important disciple, the one who would preach on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus, as we would say in British slang, susses out Satan, and sees that it is really Satan who is speaking. And so he says, get behind me, Satan. Just as in the initial temptations, he says, be gone, Satan. Now he says, get behind me, Satan. He will not be trapped in disobedience, for he has, in John's words, appeared to destroy the works of the devil. You see what happens when we fix our minds on the things of man rather than on the things of God. This is the diagnosis that Jesus gives. In the first place, we don't understand. Sometimes embarrassingly so, for we are unaware even of what we don't understand. We're slow to learn, but quick to speak. And another thing that happens when we fix our minds on the things of man rather than on the things of God, we open ourselves up to be used by Satan, who loves to prey on our ignorance of the Word of God and of the ways of God. Well, there's plenty here then for the believer by which we may mature as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we as leaders of the church may learn and grow. But as we close this morning, I want to come back to those who are presently unconverted. I want to say this to you, that if you would truly understand Christ, you have to appreciate that in him you have two things. You have, in the first place, God's verdict on your sin. Because if it was absolutely necessary that Jesus should die, the question then comes to our mind, how necessary is your salvation? If there is this one and only way whereby your sins, mine too, can be forgiven, and it is through the active and through the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto the death of the cross, I want to say to you this morning that however lightly you might think upon your sins, God does not. If, as the scripture says, God did not spare his one and only Son, then you better believe that every instance during the week and even in a worship service in which your thinking contradicts the law of God, and your speech, things you say and things you should say but don't say, contradicts the law of God, and your actions, both of commission and of omission, contradict the law of God, then friends, you better believe that sin matters. The fact that Christ would go to Jerusalem is God's verdict upon your sin and mine. But the second thing that we need to appreciate if we are to truly understand Christ is God's free gift of a Savior. So I like to say the gift is free to us, but it cost Jesus his life. Speaking with a member of our congregation after I wrote these sermon notes this week, who made the very valuable point that if you say something is free in our culture, it means it's not worth much. And so you say, there is something available that is of no charge to you. And that's exactly what I'm saying. There is no charge to you for your sins to be forgiven. But the flip side of that is, there is the ultimate charge to Jesus Christ. And he knows he's going to pay it. He speaks of his sufferings. He speaks of his death. And he speaks of his resurrection. So I invite you then, as we close, in the words of the hymnist John Wigner, come to the Savior now, he gently calls you. In true repentance bow, before him bend the knee. He waits to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. We have a sister in our congregation who is at the end of her life. Yes, she's in her 90s. And to some of us, that may seem an age away. But unless Jesus Christ returns again, That's going to be us one day. And I cannot begin to articulate what it must be like for someone to close their eyes for the last time, having shunned the gospel of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of God's righteous anger upon his Son, having rejected that, having not had one's own sins reckoned to the account of Christ, and he dies, having not had the righteousness of Christ reckoned to my account, and I live. I cannot begin to imagine those first moments of waking up in a different place and too late to realize it's not heaven, that my sins have not been atoned simply because I lived as if this life is all there is. The good news comes to you once more, but it's only good news if you actually trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We praise you for the obedience of Christ. We praise you that you accepted his work upon the cross and you raised him again to life. We pray that you would so work by your Spirit in this sanctuary and through this broadcast, that those liable to your righteous judgment might come under the shelter of Christ's wing. That gifts of faith and of repentance would be given this day, and that none, having heard the good news of Jesus Christ once more, would shun it again. May you so bless your word by your Spirit that there would be a seeking of your face while you allow yourself to be found. And may there be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth, young and old, male and female, educated, uneducated, those of different races, putting simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and for heaven to come. Fix our minds on your things and not on the things of man, we pray. And we'll give you the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.